How could you possibly believe in God when you look at suffering in this world? My sister asked a similar question. She said, how could you, she was talking to me, so we were sitting across from one another in her living room. She said, how could you possibly believe in God with what you are going through? God and suffering is an inescapable topic in evangelism because it is common to everyone. Everyone in this room, everyone you will ever talk to. Because they want to know why. Why, if God is good, is there so much pain and suffering in this world? Now, you might have thought my sister's question to be merely intellectual, academic. This seems to be how we think most people are asking it, right? We hear in their words the rabid skeptic, the allegation that God and suffering cannot simultaneously exist in the universe. If only we had to answer intellectual objections, our job would be easy to do. Do you know what the answer to the intellectual objection is? It's sauerkraut. Yes, sauerkraut. Or you could use Brussels sprouts or lima beans or the New England Patriots. You see, I find sauerkraut and the Patriots to be, well, rather unpleasant. No, extremely unpleasant. And God and anything I find unpleasant cannot possibly exist in the same universe. That is their argument, after all. Since they cannot have any absolute standard of good and evil, right and wrong, apart from the biblical God, it means their standards are simply personal preferences. So the intellectual skeptic's argument essentially boils down to saying that God cannot exist because there is something in the world that they don't like. But that's rather ridiculous, isn't it? I ordered a bratwurst the other day, and it came with sauerkraut on it. So obviously, I denied the existence of the cook. Does that sound rational? You know, my mom must not have existed either, because she put all kinds of things on my plate that I did not prefer. And the NFL, it doesn't exist either, because the Patriots do. You see, the existence of pain and suffering, evil and wrong, does not preclude God, but rather assumes him. But then how could a good God allow evil and suffering to continue? To this question, I suggest that you take Vodi Bakum's approach with the intellectual skeptic and simply respond, I will gladly answer your question if you would first answer me this. How could God know what you thought, said, and did yesterday and not kill you in your sleep last night? That question brings to the surface the real problem, as Jason was saying, which is their sin, that they and we, mainly they, no, that was Jason's line, are the cause of suffering in this world. And the fact that it remains is by the sheer mercy of God on them, not ending their lives before they have time to repent, affording them further opportunity to be saved. But this is the cerebral question that is fairly uncommon. That's the easy answer. Let's look at the topic from a more realistic perspective when we are broached with the subject. In Luke 13, we read, there were some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So I want to draw a handful of truths from this passage. First, we need to realize that when we are engaging people on the subject of suffering, their question will most often only appear to be intellectual. But it's not. It's often very personal and heartfelt, even if they don't show it. We tend to read this passage as if they are intellectually challenging Jesus instead of them, out of a deep-seated hurt, seeking an answer to alleviate the pain of their kin being slaughtered by Herod. Take my sister's question. Though the question seemed intellectual, it was something very personal. You see, just over 3 years ago, I was diagnosed with amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, or ALS. It's better known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It's an incurable illness that disables your body before eventually taking your life. It was this that precipitated my sister's question. That and her only child being mentally incapacitated since birth. And her having buried both of our parents in the past few years. You see, the question she was really asking is, why should I believe in God with all the suffering that I am undergoing? We need to hear the pain and desperation and hurt in the question of suffering. Why all this pain? Why did my child die in that car accident? Why did my mother go through that excruciatingly painful bout with cancer only to die in the end? Why did my wife leave me for another man? Why was I abused? We must recognize that people really are seeking an answer because they are hurting. Second, we need to understand what the reason for their suffering is not. You see, the understanding back then was that suffering was the consequence of an individual's sins. Just like Job's friends asserted. But Jesus puts away this idea. It is definitely not because they are worse sinners than others that this has befallen them. Those Galileans did not die because they had been more disobedient or depraved than others. The curse of sin is an equal opportunity afflictor. The world groans in labor pains from the curse of sin, and despite what the prosperitites claim, no one is impervious to it. Yeah, prosperitites, great word, huh? I made up that one. Now, Jesus is not saying that there was no purpose or meaning, that it just happened in a natural course of things, the purposeless happenstances of a quasi-deistic universe where God's hand is not directly involved in every detail. Just the opposite. This was the hand of a sovereign God. Couldn't God have kept the tower from falling? Obviously. Couldn't he have kept those 18 from ever being in the building in the first place? Of course. But he sovereignly decreed that it happened just as it did. And it had a very specific purpose. It was extremely personal for them because it happened so that they would repent. Which means, are you ready for this one? Which means that suffering then is an instrument of God's grace and mercy. Suffering that does not result in our death is an act of God's mercy to point us to our need for Him. That is what Jesus communicates here. Jesus uses the question of suffering, just like everything else, to call people to turn to God. Jesus, rather than pointing to some ethereal answer, points to what should happen in response of it to adversity. That those who are still alive should repent. That is, that they should turn to God. What we need to realize in entering into any conversation with others about suffering is that suffering, whether theirs or others, should cause them to cast their cares upon God, to find comfort in the Comforter. Suffering and adversity have a distinct way of exposing our mortality, sinfulness, and need for God. They are designed to bring us face to face with the holy, righteous, omniscient, omnipotent, good and loving God of this universe, so that we cast ourselves upon His grace and mercy. You see, my disease is a gift to me and to my wife and to my kiddos, to my sister, and to those that I pastor. To turn us to rely more on God. This is essential to know and understand. There are probably myriad reasons for suffering in the infinite mind of God, but we in our understanding must realize that the pain and suffering of this life ought to cause everyone to cast themselves upon Him. God is our help in time of need. He is our deliverer and sustainer. Now, when people are struggling with suffering, we rightly look for words that will bring them comfort in the midst of their pain. But often we turn them to the wrong place for that comfort. We tend to think that since they do not believe in Christ or God, that we must then point them to other means of comfort. Since they reject Jesus, there must be something other than a message of turn to Jesus for comfort that we can comfort them with. Really? What is that which is greater than Christ for comfort? Anybody? Paul exhorts us to comfort them with the same comfort with which we have been comforted. What is that comfort that we have been comforted by? It is the comforting care of the triune God in Christ. Our comfort is God's holiness, His loving care, and His tenderness in the midst of adversity. That is my comfort in the midst of a terminal diagnosis, turning to God, relying on Him. And it's Jennifer's, and it's the kids, and it's my sister's. The pain and the suffering and the sorrow are so very, very real. And God is right there in the midst of it to walk with us through it. And this was Paul's comfort for his thorn in the flesh. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then I am content with weaknesses, with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. His comfort was Christ. Our comfort is Christ. And so our words need to turn others to the comfort of Christ. He is their only real and true comfort. The triune God alone can quench the real thirst for which our souls long. My response to my sister that day was, how could I not believe in God? He has designed it for my good out of His love for me and for her. So what is the response to the question of suffering? It is this. God wants you to turn to Him and find your hope and comfort in Him. The Comforter awaits to comfort you, if only you will turn to Him through faith in Christ. Amen.